quote a famous 21st century scholar, this is a heavy parsha. Jack, you said it right. Sometimes I try to prepare for the class, and I've been using a chumash that my son got as a bar mitzvah gift, and it's got a commentary on the bottom which pulls from different sources and kind of pre-selects them, so you're getting a good selection of commentaries, mafarshim. But sometimes, and like a parsha like this, I read through it and I said, I don't know, I have no idea what's going on. I'm lost. I just didn't have a handle on just the simple events. And I would like to start off by just highlighting a few little snippets of the story and raise a couple of questions. And then I have the great pleasure and honor of sharing with you words from the Michtav Me'Eliyahu, Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, which I found this week, who really answered my prayer. And he gives us a little bit of insight into what's going on in Parshas Kisisa. And that's what I hope to do this afternoon. Okay, three snippets I'd like to highlight. The first is most familiar to us all, and that is the story of the golden calf. Begins at the beginning of chapter 32, where the Torah says the people saw that Moses had delayed, page 493, that the people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain, because he had been there for 40 days, speaking to God and receiving all the commandments of the Torah after the Jewish people had heard the Ten Commandments. Moshe had gone up and God was teaching him everything else, the what we call the Torah Shebal Peh, the Oral Torah. And they saw that Moshe had delayed, and the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us Elohim, gods, that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him." Aaron said to them, "Remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." The entire people removed the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took it from their hands and bound it up in a cloth and fashioned it into a molten calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, "A festival for Hashem tomorrow." They arose early the next day and offered up elevation offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat to eat and drink, and they got up to revel. Okay. A number of questions arise almost immediately. You know, what happened to the people? Moshe is gone only a short time, and they're looking for gods. And Aaron goes along with it? Aaron fashions a molten calf? And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Did they really think that this calf was the God that brought them up from Egypt? And why does it say they said? What about he said? Aaron is the one that made it. Why isn't he saying that? And why is Aaron calling out and saying a festival for Hashem tomorrow, if they're now have another God to replace Hashem? We just don't understand it from beginning to end. It's so baffling. Okay, let's put that on hold. The second incident which I want to look at is the beginning of chapter 33, page 501. Now, a little bit has happened between chapter 22 and now, in that the aftermath of the calf was that Moshe broke the tablets. Hashem told Moshe he was going to destroy the entire nation, except for him. Moshe pleaded, "Don't do that." Hashem acquiesced. And Moshe realized that there needs to be a serious teshuva, repentance, and that he needs God to forgive the Jewish people. Hashem had only agreed to commute the death sentence, but they still needed forgiveness. And so we are told chronologically that Moshe spent another 40 days on the mountain just appeasing God and praying for forgiveness. Now, in the beginning of chapter 33, Hashem spoke to Moshe, "Go ascend from here, you and the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land about which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I shall give it to your offspring." It's time to move on, Moshe. It's time to take the people into Israel. "I shall send an angel ahead of you, and I shall drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land that flows with milk and honey, because I shall not ascend among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I annihilate you on the way." The people heard this bad tiding, and they became grief-stricken, and no one donned his jewelry. I mean, who cares about the jewelry? Well, and what's this? And what's this? And what is this grief? What is this bad tiding that caused them to become grief-stricken? Hashem said to Moshe, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If I ascend among you, I may annihilate you in an instant. And now remove your jewelry from yourself, and I shall know what I shall do to you." So the children of Israel were stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb. What's going on? What jewelry did they get at Mount Horeb? Mount Horeb, by the way, is another name for Mount Sinai. Do you think the people were worrying about jewelry as they got the Torah at Mount Sinai? And what? Why is it three times
the
jewelry?
The two crowns that they received when they received the Torah.
Okay, you're referring to the Midrash that when they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will hear, we will perform, and we will hear. They received two crowns, one for saying we will perform and one for saying we will hear. So they lost it? Were they less committed to the commandments now that they lost those crowns?
They were, well, by building the golden calf, they were first off at Sinai, that particular experience was like a marriage between the Israelites and God, and building of the, or is that right word? No, it's not. The making of the golden calf was an act of infidelity, like a unfaithful
right.
spouse. And when when Moses ground the golden calf down to the gold dust and spread it around the water, he made them drink it. And most of those people who were involved were the proselytes. And a lot of people died. Quite a number. Well, there were three ways of death. That was one. The plague was one, and the sword was the other.
Okay. Okay. Got a lot of good source material there. Okay. Yeah, I see that this is the explanation that's also offered in the footnotes about the crowns. But I think we need a little more explanation about it. You know, they were still committed to keeping the Torah. Okay, so we'd like a little bit more clarification of the bad tiding. What was the bad tiding? Does anybody know what the bad tiding was?
Well,
the last thing you said part, that second part.
They lost their jewelry?
No, about the...
about being a stiff-necked people and with the analogy.
Yeah,
right. And if Hashem would not offend among them.
Well, the part about that was that the... With an angel leading them, the angel would be just like a computer. There'd be no forgiveness if they sinned, and they would all be killed.
Mm.
But if God was their leader, which is what God, Moses prayed that he would do, he had the power of forgiveness.
It sounds almost to the contrary, because he says, I shall not ascend among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I annihilate you on the way. At least if the angel goes, maybe the angel will not annihilate you. So that needs explanation. But I think you're right that the bad tiding is that God is sending an emissary. Now, we see that this is a significant point because continuing on in this story, the Torah speaks about Moses' tent. It says Moses would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and call it Tent of Meeting. So it was that whoever sought Hashem would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So there was something about the Tent of Meeting, which is the same term that we use to refer to the Mishkan, which would be built later, having to be outside the camp instead of inside the camp. And in that, part of the story, it says, Moshe said to Hashem, see, you say to me, this is chapter 33, verse 12, take this people onward, but you did not inform me whom you will send with me. And you had said, I shall know you by name, and you have also found favor in my eyes. And now if I have indeed found favor in your eyes, make your ways known to me, so that I may comprehend you have found favor in my eyes. You tell me that I have found favor in my eyes, but I want to comprehend it. But see that this nation is your people. He said, my presence will go and provide you rest. He said to him, if your presence does not go along, do not bring us forward from here. How then will it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people, unless you accompany us? And I and your people will be made distinct from every people on the face of the earth. You know, we all understand English, but that's about all we understand from this dialogue. It just, I have always been totally in the dark when it comes to this parsha. I don't know what they're talking about. Go with me, know my name, I found favor in your eyes, let me comprehend it. I will go with you. It sounds like they're speaking in code. Yes?
Back about 33, on number 3, I guess. It's such strange language. I shall not offend among you.
Yes.
I don't know if we're at the mercy of the English, but
that's right. That's right. That means I will not ascend. I think it means I will not ascend to the land of Israel being among you. I will be away from you. And you will ascend without me in the center. That's Hashem saying. That's Hashem saying that I will send an angel because I will not be among you.
I think it sort of goes with the tent being outside the camp.
Yes, it seems to.
The calf defiled the camp, so, and God could not be around.
Okay.
And that's why the tent was outside.
Okay, we still haven't resolved the whole thing about the idols in the first place. But you're right. It does. That seems to correlate very much. So, okay. Third incident is. I really have to turn back to. Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look at this tablets here. Let's take a look on 497. But Moses descends. Let's look at the description of these tablets. Moses turned and descended from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. tablets inscribed on both their sides. They were inscribed on one side and the other. The tablets were God's handiwork, and the script was the script of God, engraved on the tablets. Okay, let's focus on verse 16. The tablets were God's handiwork, and the script was the script of God. That means God carved out the stones and engraved them. When we turn to chapter 34, page 507, after the period of 40 days of reconciliation, God then says to Moshe, "You may make new tablets." But he tells him, Hashem said to Moshe, "Carve for yourself two stone tablets like the first ones. And I shall inscribe on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you shattered." Here Hashem says to Moshe, "You will carve the tablets. I will still inscribe them, but you will carve them." Clearly a descent from the first tablets, which were God's handiwork, and the script was the script of God. What's the significance of that? Why the first tablets God carved and the second tablets Moshe had to? So all of these things need some explanation. The whole episode of the golden calf, the Jewish people's desire, our own role in it, and the aftermath. We need to understand this dialogue that goes on between Moshe and Hashem about whether Hashem is coming along or not coming along. And thirdly, we have to understand the reason for the descent of the tablets, the first tablets and the second tablets. Okay, let me try to give over a little bit of what I gleaned from Rav Dessler. And what he has to say, and God willing, this should really be our goal when we study Chumash. You know, it's been said by many chachamim, many wise scholars, that a tragedy in the world is that one of the greatest tragedies is that we learn Chumash when we are 55, the same way we learn it when we are 5. And everything in the Chumash is just a story. And it's a story, and we talk about what happened, and we talk about maybe some of the Midrashim, because we like to hear a few more twists and turns in the plot. But we fail to look beyond that and say, what? I mean, this is our Torah. We read this every single week, every year. You know, we're always supposed to be thinking about these stories, and they're so important, and every website has a Devar Torah. You know, what is it telling us? Why do we have to know about the golden calf, and what is the deeper meaning here? And it seems that this parsha is very, very fundamental. Okay. We've talked about over the last several weeks a lot about the Jewish philosophy, and we read the excerpts from Derech Hashem, from the Way of God, of Sefer by Rav Luzzatto. We're basically working with a very, very broad premise, which is that the world doesn't just happen to be here, but the world was created by God for a purpose. And the purpose is that we should connect with God here in this world so that we can experience God's complete goodness in a different world, in a world to come. And that this world is a training ground, and it is a place where God masks himself. The very definition of this world is that it's God is hidden. The word world in Hebrew, olam, comes from the word ne'elam, which means hidden. And the whole idea is that we're supposed to find God. And if we find God, then we will earn that relationship and that connection, which will ultimately become full-blown in the world to come. But we have to find him. Now, God is not totally hidden either. He reveals himself to us in this world. The question is, how much does he reveal himself? How much is exactly God revealed and how much is God hidden? That's one of the most central questions in all of existence. Is it not?
It's totally in our power. It's in our mind.
Okay. Well, we'll see. It's in our power. I don't know if it's in our mind.
Well,
I mean, in other words, it's not just what you think, but let's try to expand on that. One of the most basic questions in all of existence is, where is God? Is it not? Isn't that not something that we always contemplate? You know, where is God? Why doesn't he make a miracle for me? Where was God in the Holocaust? Why, if God is here, why did this and that happen? We're all wondering, where is God? And that's because God created a hidden world, and he chooses to reveal and to hide. Reveal and hide. Where was the greatest revelation? Where was the greatest revelation of God? Mount Sinai. Who was the individual that had the capacity to be in the Dalet Amos, the four cubits, so to speak, with God when he revealed himself? Moshe. You know how Moshe got so close to God? Because he was the most humble man that ever lived.
It was what?
The most humble man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And the greatest way to make God hide is to be arrogant, to be the opposite of humble. So Moshe, because of his humility, he was the person that could, when he was around, God was revealed. God revealed himself because we were under Moshe's protection and Moshe's framework, which was that we're humble and God is the creator. And indeed, throughout Moshe's tenure as the leader of the Jewish people, we saw tremendous miracles. That's why Moshe was there when the miracles in Egypt happened. Moshe was there when the sea split. And somehow, the fact that God revealed himself was very, very powerful for us. And you've all heard that the Midrash, that at Mount Sinai, when we heard God's voice speaking, our souls just left our bodies. In other words, we couldn't live. But the fact that Moshe was there enabled us to live with God in a very revealed state.
But God only revealed his back.
True. Even then, remember, God will never reveal himself totally in this world because this world is hidden. God hides himself. But he reveals himself to a great degree when Moshe was there. Now, when the people were without Moshe for a while, and according to some of Farshim, we're familiar with the explanation that they expected Moshe back on a certain day, and they set their watches, and the alarms went off, and when they looked at their watch and he wasn't back, they thought he had died. And there's a midrash to that effect, that the Satan showed them a vision of Moshe lying on his deathbed. But there's other commentators that say Moshe never told them explicitly, I will be back on such and such a day. And the truth is, they were saying to Aaron, almost from day one, or maybe day two, where is Moshe? We need him. And what they were really saying to Aaron was, without Moshe here, we don't think that we can really live and survive in an environment where God is so revealed. We would prefer to have somewhat of a buffer between God and us. And therefore, we would like to have some type of a representation that represents certain aspects of nature, and happens to be that the calf or the ox is one of the figureheads in the heavenly throne, as is described in the visions of Ezekiel, one of the four visions, figureheads. One of them is the ox. And the ox, I don't understand it, of course, I'm not a Kabbalist, But the ox represents something extent in nature that represents God somehow. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to kind of shift gears a little bit. And we would like to relate to God through a buffer. Now that buffer is the buffer that we're all familiar with. In general terms, we call it teva. Teva is nature. And what the people were asking for was to find, to set different terms and to allow our relationship to God to come through more natural means. Let God be a little more hidden, a little less revealed.
Do we know why they felt that way?
They felt that way because they felt that they were not on the level, without Moshe being there, that they could live in an environment where God was so revealed.
I mean, it made them uncomfortable.
It made them fear. Like they kind of start. They may have felt that feeling that they did that time on Mount Sinai when they felt their souls leave them. They kind of felt that way. They started to get that feeling again. And they came to Aaron, and it was totally l'shem shamayim. It was totally for the sake of heaven that they wanted to do this. And they said, we will recognize God, but through the more natural spheres. And Aaron considered it, and he agreed. I mean, they were not asking to go away from God. Very much as Rav Dessler compares this to the philosophy that was developing in the generations after Adam. In fact, specifically the generation of Enosh, where the people, Enoch, where the people said, you know, God is the creator, and he's so great, and he's so grand, and he created a world, and there's all different shamashim, they call them, servants of God in the world. They have the sun and the moon. These are all the beings that God created, like his emissaries. And it would be a good idea if we were to give a little bit of kavod, a little bit of honor and respect to God's servants. After all, they are his servants. And it would be honor to God if we would give honor to the servants of God. And so they started to serve God through the sun or the moon. And that was great. But that only lasted temporarily. See, this buffer zone, if you call it, if you will, has with it two inherent difficulties. One is that it is a lower level. It is a lower level. And that in and of itself may be not desirable. But more than that, it has a tremendous danger of deteriorating into what deteriorated from Enosh. And that is, the next generation, you know what they said? They didn't say, let's honor God's servants. They said, God invested power in his servants. God just fueled them with power, and God is off on some other project. And now, the power is in the servant. We really need to maybe even pray to the servant and ask the servant to be benevolent, because God has invested it with power. How does that sound? Not yet. Not yet, because God is still the all-powerful. But that was good for maybe another generation or two. But guess what happened after that? What did the new generation say? Who's God? Mi Hashem Asher Eshma Bekolo. Who is, as Paro said, who is this God that I should listen to his voice? I'm the powerful one here. And then that became full-blown idolatry. In other words, the power comes from the servant. It's not a servant. The power is in the sun. The power is in the moon. The power is in the stars. The power is in the individual. So we see that once you want to see God through the buffer zone of nature, there's an inherent danger that the nature may become a source of power in our eyes. Now, what happened at the calf, it hadn't deteriorated to that extent, except for a few people. those 3,000 people, they went straight to the nth degree. They went straight to idolatry. They saw the calf and they said, this is your God that took you out of Egypt. Nobody else said it. They said it. They immediately went back to their associations as in Egypt, and they said, that's a calf. That's a God. The other people didn't take it that far. The other people said, we want someone to replace Moshe on a lower level. So, what was the sin? God told Moshe everybody sinned. And everybody did sin. But some people sinned in idolatry. And some people just sinned by choosing a lower level. And that having been said, Hashem was really left with no choice but to say to Moshe, the people have chosen to have a lower level, meaning a less revealed presence of me, and a more buffered, more in the realm of nature. Fine. That's the way they've chosen, and that's the way they will live. Well, then I have to inform you that I cannot go with you into the land of Israel. I cannot be among you in a revealed state, as I would have been, or as I have been till now. I will send a messenger. I will send a malach. Because that's really the choice that they have made. Moshe Rabbeinu heard this, and he said, God, I'm still here. I want you to be here in your full glory. Please, tell the angel to go home. We want you. And Hashem said, okay, Moshe, as long as you're here, as long as you're leading the people, I will go among you. And subsequently, they were given a Mishkan, and the Mishkan has Hashem in the camp. Until this point of reconciliation, Moshe had to take his tent outside the camp. But Moshe pleaded, and we got the Mishkan with a God in the center. Now, there's a fascinating connection. If you read the book of Joshua, Ira and Herb and our Monday night class, we just studied it, that when Yehoshua, there's a certain encounter, one of the early chapters, and I probably won't be able to find it now, but Yehoshua sees a vision, and he sees the image of an angel, and the angel says two very peculiar words. He says, Ata basi, now I have come. Why is he saying that, now I have come? Obviously now he has come. It's now, isn't it? So the Mefarshim say, this is the angel that Moshe had asked to go home. And Hashem said, okay, fine. We'll defer the angel. And then when Moshe passed away and Yehoshua took over the leadership, the angel says, now I have come. Because, now we're going into that level of the less revealed. And even though in the land of Israel, God continued to do miracles for them, it's only a shift in the balance. There was less revelation and more nature. The Jews had to fight the wars, they had to fight the battles, and they had to struggle and really try hard to keep the focus on the fact that God is there. We just see him through a more clouded lens, the lens of nature.
Now, how do we view Aaron's role in the Golden Calf?
Aaron was, in recognition of all that we've talked about so far, Aaron said, listen, the people are saying that without Moshe, they can't continue to live on the same level. I have to acknowledge that, if that's what they're at. I can't force them to say, no, you must be on a higher level. I will try, some say he tried to make it take a long time, because maybe by then Moshe would come back, but he was basically going along with the people. They weren't doing anything evil. They were not asking Aaron to make an idol for them. They were saying, this is the level that we're at. This is the kind of a balance that we need in terms of the revelation and the hiddenness of God. And Aaron said, now maybe Moshe was angry with Aaron. Maybe Moshe said to Aaron, you should have built them up and you should have convinced them that they're still on the higher level and I will be back and they will maintain it. But I'm saying it wasn't a choice of, Aaron was not saying yes to idols. He was not saying yes to idols. The people weren't asking for idols. And the same thing is the idea of the two tablets I don't know exactly, I couldn't exactly describe it to you, but I could tell you that the Torah that was inscribed on the tablets that were fashioned by God were a different degree of revelation than the Torah that was described on the tablets made by Moshe. I can't measure it for you or explain it, but all of these three events have in common that the people are descending into a different level. It's fascinating. I mean, this to me is the foundation of the whole dialogue, the whole discussion that we have in our minds about where is God, where are the miracles, etc., etc. This is the opening to galut, to exile, because what is exile? Exile is just further withdrawing of God's revealed presence in the world and creating a greater mass. But I'll tell you one thing. When people say, well, if God would make a miracle for me, then I would believe in him. We have to understand that there's no such, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. This is where what you said, Perry, it comes in. God reveals himself to the degree that we want him to reveal himself. He doesn't just do miracles for fun. His doing a miracle is just manifest in the fact that we want God to reveal himself to us. There was a point in the giving of the Torah, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, we heard the first two commandments from God, and afterwards we heard them from Moshe. It was in the third person. And why was that? Because the people said, let's hear it from you. You know, it was the people backing away. We want to hear the Torah, but we want to hear it with a buffer. And basically God responds to our tolerance, to our desire for his revelation. The key to anything, really, then. I think this is one of the most central points in the entire Torah, that the key to this question, how much is God revealed, how much is God hidden, is dependent on how much we want him to reveal himself and how much we bring out the godliness. He has given us a Torah, which is replete with ways to bring out Hashem's presence. He's given us prayer. He has given us blessings. Every time we show gratitude to God, we are revealing his presence. Every time we do a mitzvah, we are revealing his presence. Every time we emulate God's characteristics, we are revealing God's presence.
Could I just go along on that verse 1 on 34 where God says, carve for yourself two stone tablets, and you go along with exactly what you're saying, that the first tablets were all done by Hashem. Hashem must have realized that unless we put our foot forward first. So now he says, man, you go carve for yourselves. And if you open up and really want to carve these, then I will come to you. It keeps going through my mind like a minute
right.
out of. Until they stepped into the water, it didn't part.
Right. But that's a reaction. That's a reaction. The first tablet, why didn't he do that for the first tablets? Why didn't he do that initially?
Because of God's hesed and mercy.
No. Because at that point, we were on a higher level. God revealed us. Now, he said, perhaps what you're saying is as follows. Once the people withdrew, God said, if you want the Torah, you're going
to
have to put your foot forward. Because you have to show that you are looking for God. And you're opening up because you've just drawn away. So now you're going to have to fight. And that's what galut is. Exiles, God is still there in the same way he was always there, but he's more hidden, and therefore you're going to have to find him. The more you pull away, the more you have to find him. Now let me share with you just Pirkei Avos, all right? I couldn't help but thinking about this. And somebody asked a question on Wednesday night to Rabbi Feldman, and I was thinking about this. Can we see God through nature? Of course we can see God through nature. But listen to what it says in Pirkei Avos. Listen to what it says in Pirkei Avos. HaMahalech person is going on the way, Vishona, and he's learning. He's learning Torah.
Where is this?
This is, I can't tell you, I think it's chapter 3, I'm not positive. He's walking on the road, and he's Shona. He's thinking, he's going over the learning that he knows. Uposek mimishnaso. He interrupts his learning. Ve'omer, ma no'e ilanze. And he says, how beautiful that tree is. What does it say? He's a wonderful Jew for recognizing God through nature. It says, Hareza mischayev benafsho. He deserves death. What? Deserves death? He is such a wonderful Jew. He's seeing God through nature. What does it mean?
We can relive in the next world.
We're supposed to see God through the Torah. He gave us the Torah.
No, we're allowed to see God in both. But when you are learning Torah, where can you see God more? Through his words or through his trees? When you are learning Torah, you are seeing God much better. There's more revelation in Torah study than there is in observing the beauty of nature at that moment. If you are not involved in Torah learning and you were just sitting around and you realize that you're not thinking about anything, you need to turn around and you need to look at that tree and you need to infuse yourself with awe and fear of God and say, look, God, look what he made. Look at that beautiful tree. That is the absolutely proper thing to do at that moment. But when you're in the middle of learning Torah, you are like the Jewish people. You know, when Moshe was there and God was revealing himself, and that's like saying, well, maybe he could be a little bit less revealed. Let's just serve God through a calf. Let's serve God through some natural buffer. That's what that person is doing. He sees God in his more revealed state through the Torah, and then he interrupts and he goes to a lower state of seeing God through nature. Because nature has its, and we know this, nature has its pitfalls. It's much, much harder to see God through nature than it is to see God through his Torah. So to choose that, we have to be careful when we're choosing to go down to a lower level. And when we are on a higher level, and we should maintain the higher level, and not choose to go to a lower level with the excuse that, but we'll see God in the lower level. That is an excuse. That's the same excuse that the Jews used to Aaron. And that was considered a sin. You are here on the level of Moshe. You have God in your midst, and you're choosing to go to a lower level to serve God. That's a sin. Yes.
Going back to the other night, though, the rabbi.
Yes.
Says, I'm not. Somebody asked him about tefillah.
Yes.
He says no. He says anybody can feel good when they're doing tefillah. Anybody can feel spiritual and close to God when he's in the shul and wrapped in the talis. He says, but the real spirituality is when you're on the street and you're doing these things. So
here's the difference. What you're saying is 100% true. But a person doesn't say, therefore, rather than davening, I'm going to go on the street and I'm going to see God and see and live in holiness on the street. What that is saying, we pray to God, look in that sitter. What does it say in the sitter? V'lo lidei nisayon. Don't bring us into a situation of temptation. In other words, if you're on the street, you've got to live with holiness. You've got to, and it's a mitzvah. And it's a great thing, and if you find God on the street, you are a pious, holy Jew. But don't look for ways of getting out of davening so that you can go to the street. Don't look for ways of stopping the learning so that you could admire the trees. Realize that when you're davening, you're closer to God. Realize that when you are learning Torah, you are seeing God in a more revealed state. Don't go running to go to a lower level. Maybe you'll feel more comfortable. Maybe you won't feel, you know, so much pressure. But what are you doing? You're choosing. Why are we here in the world? To find God. God is right at your doorstep, and you're saying, I got to leave now. I'll go find you somewhere else. You're talking to him. What are you really saying? You're really going to find, are you going to get away from God? What are you really, you're saying that you're going to go find him, but you're really doing is you're leaving him. That's the slippery slope.
Well, what's the grass that's so powerful that God created that it can come through concrete like he was talking about? Those are the things he says you can see outside that are great forces, that are miracles, that are, you know, God's expressions. You don't see that on the inside in the shul. You don't, I mean, you know.
You don't have to.
Well,
you don't have to. I mean,
but there are great things out there that you can.
Yes.
You can, everything you see on the street, you can.
Yes.
You can find something.
Correct, and that's what we have to do. And will there be plenty of opportunities for us to be there, and where we're going to have to find God? And all, I don't think Rabbi Feldman is disagreeing with this.
No.
You will. There'll be plenty of opportunities when we'll be out in the street. There'll be plenty of opportunities when we're out on the farmland, and we need at that moment to look at the tree and admire God's handiwork. But that doesn't mean that we have to choose to leave the presence of God and say, I would be better off. I would be more religious. I would be a better Jew if I could see God through nature than if I could pray. That's a mistake. That's the mistake of the golden calf. And that is, and that's the best scenario. The worst scenario is that we're going to go to the street, and unfortunately, we may not see the hand of God. And then we become like those that said, Ela Elohecha Yisrael. So there's two aspects. The aspect of why choose to go to a lower level. And two, the lower level is indeed a dangerous level, because then it becomes much easier to go down. And it's a great opportunity if you're there. But it's also, there's opportunity for failure.
Go ahead.